So nice to have the opportunity to be with you again this evening and to take a further look at this chapter of Philippians, chapter 3. We're going to read verses 7 through 14. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, how thankful we are that your Holy Spirit is present among us to guide us in our study of your word, the truth. We pray that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that are willing to embrace your word of truth that establishes us, that gives us a firm footing, that enables us, Lord, to walk in a way that will bring glory and honor to you. Be pleased to work among us this evening, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we saw that life brings trials and tribulations just as Christ promised it would. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. But then he went on to say, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So there is encouragement and hope in the words of our Savior, that trials will not last forever, and as we have sung almost in every hymn tonight, our God will see us through. Our God is with us. He is our strength. His foundation is firm. Now, in acknowledging that life is sometimes filled with trials, we also see that many of these trials come as interruptions. And an interruption may very well be an invitation from God to reevaluate things in your life. You know, Paul was devoted to his task, to what he thought was his calling, to bring under control all these people who called themselves the Way. Wonder where that came from. We know that the Christians were first called Christians at Antioch, but you remember when Jesus told his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. Well, John 14:6 is where the followers of the early followers of Christ came to see themselves as followers of the way. And these were the people that Paul was determined to persecute and bring back to Jerusalem, those who had migrated to Damascus. And on that road, his life was interrupted. It was dramatically changed when he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be prepared to view these interruptions as invitations from God to reevaluate, to see, are there things, as Marty just prayed, that we need to repent of, that we need to turn from? Is there a righteousness that we need to pursue that is beyond our grasp at this point because we have settled into cruise control? Paul thought his life was pretty much put together. He could tell you all the things that he had earned, that he had gained. And we looked at those this morning, some of which he had inherited, but many things brought him the notoriety and the prestige and the power and the pride that he desired, that went along with his position as a Pharisee. You know, it's a bold statement when he says, as far as the law is concerned, I'm a Pharisee. As far as righteousness, that which is in the law, I'm blameless. You know, I mentioned that there are at least two other places, Acts 9, the historical record, and Galatians 1, more or less the theological interpretation of Paul's conversion that we can turn to. I want you, if it's possible, I know in this day and age, now there are no Bibles in the pews, so if you're able to turn to Galatians 1, look there for a moment. This is very enlightening. Galatians 1, verse 11 and following. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, is that not exhibit A and confirmation that Paul, in writing to the Galatians, as well as the Philippians, has a brand new outlook? He doesn't have the same perspective anymore. He sees how God, from the womb, had planned his life and ordained for Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. When he had set me apart and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight. They didn't recognize him. To the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. When God changes a life, when he transforms someone from darkness into light, from death into life, his amazing grace abounds. And such was the experience of Paul. As I said this morning, the two things that really strengthened Paul in the midst of these interruptions and trials was his conviction that God is sovereign and God is in command of the situation, no matter what it may be, working out all things for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. And the second conviction is the sufficiency of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for any trial. You know, if you'll turn with me for a moment back to Acts chapter 9, where we have the account, Luke's account of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. In verse 3, we read, it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, this one addendum. I mentioned this morning that there are other manuscripts. The best manuscripts have preserved what we have in our text here. But I just want to say that you may find a King James Version in verse 6. That adds this, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And then the Lord in verse 6 responds, rise and enter the city. I bring that up only to say that we're always dealing with these same two questions. Who are you, Lord? And what would you have me to do? We get more details from Luke. And then in verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen, this is to Ananias, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. The Lord revealed to Paul that the road ahead, the path ahead, would involve suffering. But his life now was on the right track. I do not know whether any of you would recall the days of the railway stations. Maybe you lived in a town where the railway yard would spring to life in the morning, and the engines and the tenders would be taken down a track until they reached what was called the turntable. And it's sort of like what I'm talking about, children, young people, is sort of like a roundabout. You know what one of those is? Where you come to an intersection and you're driving in your car, and it's a circle. And there are about three or four different roads off of the roundabout. Isn't that what you call them? Well, if you can picture that, except interpose a train engine and the tender cars, somebody would go to a little shed, and an engine that was on this track gets to the roundabout, gets to the turntable, and then they move some levers, and he changes tracks, and he pulls all his cars with him. He's changed direction. And that's another visible way to picture what has happened to Paul. He was on one path. He was on one track. And God redirected him, turned him around, and set him on the right path. Now, one more reference about Paul and his personal life, and then we'll get back to Philippians 3. In Romans, the first chapter and the first verse, Paul describes himself in three ways. Paul, number one, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Number two, called as an apostle. Number three, set apart for the gospel of God. He acknowledges that he is a bondservant. I appreciate the way the New American Standard has translated the Greek word doulos, which literally means slave. He acknowledged his master to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He was bound to him. And yet he had been called as an apostle. God had ordained for Paul to minister to the Gentiles. As well as he had opportunity to his own people. But where some of the other apostles, Peter and others, ministered to the Jews, Paul was called as an apostle, one who was sent, one who is commissioned, one who is under authority to do the will of the one who sent him. Thirdly, he has been set apart for the gospel of God. There's no doubt as to what his message is as an apostle. And here, as I referred to this morning, the word for set apart, if I remember correctly, I'm close if not accurate, is aphorizomai. And if you hear in that the sound of Pharisee, that's what I was mentioning by being marked out by boundaries. They were to uphold the traditions, the laws. Now, they went over and beyond what they should have. But he was set apart. He was marked out for this gospel of God. Now, before we leave Romans 1, let me just share this with you. Not only does Paul here describe that he's a bondservant of Christ, called as an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God, but his personal responses correspond to these three declarations. If you turn and look at verses 14, 15, and 16, Paul, a bondservant of Christ, I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Called as an apostle, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Set apart for the gospel of God, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see, in large part, this new perspective that the Apostle Paul has. He has found the truth. He has himself become a follower of the way. And he understands that none of the righteousness that he thought he was accruing to himself through his works, we're going to gain favor with the Father. The righteousness upon which he depends now is that which comes through faith in Christ. And his desire, as expressed in verse 10, is that he may know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What would it mean for the apostle over the years of ministry in terms of the tribulations and trials and sufferings? Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You've got a record here from the apostle himself. To be identified with Christ meant that there would be those who oppose him, that there would be enemies of Christ that he would encounter. Let's look at beginning at verse 22. He's having to put forth a testimony that would enable the Corinthians to trust him. And they're having difficulty with this. And there's so many opposing Paul. And so he says this: are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I'm more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Paul was expressing what he had experienced when he said yes to Christ. But we know that he found the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be sufficient, because he tells us in the letter to the Philippians, "I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The interruptions, the disruptive moments have humbled Paul. And yet he presses on. He stretches forth with every ounce of his energy, empowered by the Spirit of God, to reach out to those who need to hear the gospel. The gospel is what everyone, everywhere, under every circumstance needs. And Paul was committed to that. And he knew the Lord would see him through. He found God's grace to be sufficient. He trusted daily in the sovereignty of God to work all things for good. And he persevered. He didn't give up. And that's the lesson that you and I need to embrace tonight. Press on. I want to take just a few minutes. This is somewhat analogous to what I have been speaking on, and yet it's a little different. I purchased a book not too long ago. It's only been available for 2 months, by John Piper. How many of you know John Piper? Know the name? It's a book entitled, can you read it? Coronavirus and Christ. Have any of you seen this book? Do you have it, George? What do you think? Time. Okay, good. So you have George's recommendation, timely. Yeah, he wrote this at the end of March of this year. And one of the things that he is sharing here is this. This, I'm quoting from page 50. "Knowing that the same sovereignty that could stop the coronavirus yet doesn't is the very sovereignty that sustains the soul in it. And not only sustains, but sees to it that everything bitter and sweet works together for our good, the good of those who love God and who are called in Christ." And with those words, he ends the first half of the book. Then the second, part two, is answers to the question, what is God doing through the coronavirus. And this is where, in a timely and hopeful relevant way, it connects with what I've been speaking on today. What is God doing through the coronavirus? And there are six different paths, and I just simply want to mention them to you. Remember, I said that the interruptions are God's invitation for you and me to do some reevaluating. Well, this is how this section begins. If God has not been dethroned, if indeed he governs all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11, and if this coronavirus outbreak with all its devastation is in his holy, righteous, good, and wise hands, then what is he doing? What are his purposes? I will say that he quotes Romans 11 a little bit later down the line here in this particular chapter to let you know that he's very much aware that he's not trying to speak as if he knows the mind of God, okay? John Piper, by the way, how many of you know what high school John Piper graduated from? Wade Hampton High School in Columbia or Greenville? Greenville, you're absolutely right. How many of us graduated from Wade Hampton? I just throw that in. You can impress your friends with that. But that John Piper's from Greenville. But he acknowledges that God's ways are past finding out. But in the next 2 or 3 minutes, I'm going to give you the six paths that he mentions. What is God doing? God is giving the world in the coronavirus, as in all other calamities, a physical picture of the moral horror and spiritual ugliness of God belittling sin. He's saying that the coronavirus outbreak is a depiction of what occurs worldwide on a global scale when we fail to honor and acknowledge God as God. You know, one of the most amazing impressions upon me is that keeping in mind what Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there's very little context to see how something unites all of us around the world when you think about it. What else unites us, and this not in a good way, but how quickly this virus spread, touching countries in Africa, countries across Europe, the Middle East, worldwide, in a very short time. And that's a picture of how sin affects all of us. We are all contaminated. Thankfully, not everyone received or has contracted the virus, but we all are united and tied together, bound together, because we're sinners. Okay, that was the first picture. Second picture. Some people will be infected with the coronavirus as a specific judgment from God because of their sinful attitudes and actions. Now, what he's not saying is that because you get the virus, this is a punishment For if a believer gets the virus, as many have undoubtedly, that's not a punishment from God. But for some, the fact that they get the virus is a consequence of the sin or sins that they are committing. I realize, I thought it was more important for you to at least get these six paths. I realize there's a Sunday school lesson there's in each of these. But sin has its consequences. Number three, the coronavirus is a God-given wake-up call to be ready for the second coming of Christ. Now, what he is emphasizing here is how we must be awake, be alert, be prepared for the second coming of Christ. And he is directing his responses now toward the final one, which has to do with missions and reaching the lost for Christ. All right. The coronavirus is God's thunderclap call for all of us to repent and realign our lives with the infinite worth of Christ. Now, we can understand that. That's what we've been talking about today. That when life interrupts our schedules, our plans, our relationships, it's a time to reevaluate. It's a time to pray for the Lord to search our hearts. And that's what he says here in picture four. Picture five is the coronavirus is God's call to his people to overcome self-pity and fear and with courageous joy to do the good works of love that glorify God. Let your light shine before others. And then finally, in the coronavirus, God is loosening the roots of settled Christians all over the world to make them free for something new and radical and to send them with the gospel of Christ to the unreached peoples of the world. So he ends with the emphasis on the service that we can do as givers, as senders, or as those who seek to serve all around the world. Which brings us finally to this concluding thought. As I said this morning, we've hung out the shingle that says, please do not disturb. That may not be God's will for us. He may allow, he ordains these disruptive moments so that we'll get moving, so that we'll be willing to look at ourselves and say, Lord, I accept your interruptions as an invitation to love you more, to serve you more faithfully, to reach out to the lost with the only message of hope this world has. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to see that daily you are conforming us to the image of your Son. Daily you are renewing us. Daily you are making available to us your new mercies. How thankful we are for your faithfulness. Like the apostle, may we press on. May we reach out, looking up, trusting, with our eyes upon Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.